Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call and we'll take your calls here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, I'd be glad to have you join us here to do just that. The number is 844-484-5737 and it looks like our line's just filled up just as I was speaking. And so if you call right now, you'll probably get a busy signal. But take this number down, call in a few minutes, and there will be a line opening up, I'm sure. The number is 844-484-5737. Two announcements very quickly for people in Southern California, and that is that Saturday night I'm doing my monthly meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California. This is that little church called The Way Fellowship. You can find the time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the Announcements tab. This is an overview and introduction to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a Saturday night coming up, and you can get the information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the Announcements link. Also there you can find information about the Thursday morning Bible study that's every Thursday in Temecula at Panera Bread. Every Thursday morning, 6:30, we meet at Panera Bread in Temecula, and we are having an ongoing study in the four Gospels, the life and teachings of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels. You're welcome to join us if you're up and around at that time and hungry for spiritual meal, because that's what we are attempting to provide. At Panera Bread, 6:30 tomorrow morning and every Thursday morning. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to some of these people who've been waiting a while. Brian from Wisconsin is our first caller. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey. My question is about Christians and activism, like political activism, and what the Bible says. A couple of verses come to mind. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 11, you know, when it says to live like a quiet life.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one, 1 Corinthians 5:12. I'm in trouble remembering right now. I wrote it down.
What have I to do with judging those who are outside the church?
Yeah, rebuking mm-hmm. outside people outside the church. So
yeah.
Basically, trying to influence public policy as a Christian, on a democracy.
Yeah. I understand the crisis of trying to decide that, because in the New Testament we don't find any Christians, including Jesus, doing a single thing to change the political system, even though it was very corrupt. Jesus preached another kingdom, and the apostles preached another king, Jesus. And therefore, they didn't really get involved in politics. But there's another factor to bring into our consideration. And that is that they had no opportunity to bring about any improvement in society. Because under the emperor, if they wanted to, change things very much, they'd probably have to stage a rebellion, which is not something that Jesus calls his disciples to do. Changing politics is not our first priority. But loving our neighbor as we love ourselves is. And so the question then becomes, when you live in a society where you have power, because of the way the society is set up, you have as much power as anyone else to influence at least by your vote, the direction the society will go. And if there is, in fact, one direction that would be good for people and the other direction would be bad for people, then loving your neighbor, Paul said love does no harm to his neighbor. I believe that doing good is what loving is. James said to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. I think that there's not always a clear choice between good and evil at the, in the political sphere. But sometimes there's a radical difference between one direction the country could go and another in terms of how people will fare under it. Will more people be hungry? Will more people be without relief from their sicknesses? Will their power to speak freely be curtailed? Their power to worship be curtailed? Now, if we don't have these freedoms, you know, continued because the government goes the other way, well, then we have to live with that fact. I mean, the Bible does say that we have to be prepared for persecution, and certainly they knew that under the Roman Empire even better than we do. And the fact is that if the government beyond our control does bring persecution and loss of free speech and those kinds of things, well, that's we have to take that in stride. But if we have something to say that may determine that direction and we do nothing, it may be that we're neglecting a stewardship. Now, I just want to say that I don't believe that Christians are called to be political activists per se. And I don't think that Christians have a political agenda per se. And I certainly don't think that if Christians are involved in politics, that they should be enforcing Christianity upon unbelievers. But enforcing Christianity is not the same thing as standing for justice. Every society, Christian and otherwise, is required by God and will be judged by God for whether or not it stood for justice. And when we see God condemning through the prophets, you know, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, it's partially for their idolatry, but it's also partially and largely because of the injustices they've committed against humanity, against their own citizens and so forth. So God is not only holding God's people responsible to live a holy life, he is going to hold nations responsible for following a just system of laws. Now, if you are aware of, you know, two options, two ways the society can go, and one is totally unjust and the other maintains justice, if you have the opportunity to vote or say something about it to influence it, it would seem that that opportunity itself is a stewardship, which the early Christians didn't have in the Roman Empire. They couldn't change those things. The emperor was a pagan and wicked, and he was a totalitarian ruler, and they just didn't have a stewardship like we have of opportunity to make things better. Now, if we do all we can and the country goes badly, it's not the end of the world, because the fate of America is not the same thing as the fate of the kingdom of God. Every nation, every secular nation, including America, is going to have an end someday. They're not eternal. But if we can bequeath to our children and grandchildren a more just society, and then I believe that loving our neighbor as ourself would mean that we might have some obligation to steward our opportunities toward that end.
Okay. Yeah. Good answer. Hey, thanks.
Okay, Brian. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Roger from San Luis Obispo, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call again.
Sure.
My question today is just about idolatry. Mm-hmm. I just basically am asking, what is idolatry? And maybe if you can talk about that for a little bit. And, First John says, keep yourselves from idols. And I know, like, in the Old Testament, it seemed like it was literal worship of other gods. But for us Christians, I wonder if it's something a little more than that. Maybe if you can just help me out with that a little bit.
Well, sure. Idolatry, whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, or I should say whenever it's mentioned in the Old Testament, at least, and some of the times in the New Testament, it's referring to, the deification of images, statues, carved images, which are imputed the qualities of gods. They're false gods, but they are worshipped as if they are gods and placated as if they're gods. And, idolatry in the Old Testament was manifest in this way by actual idols. But even the Old Testament indicates that these statues, there was more to them than meets the eye. In Deuteronomy, it says that they worshipped demons when they worshipped idols. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, do you not know that those who, the sacrifices the heathen offer, they offer to demons and not to God. So it sounds like, in both the Old and the New Testament, that there's a demonic component to idolatry, which obviously is spiritual and not bound strictly to the statue that's a physical object. And therefore, there must be a principle, spiritual principle, that transcends the whole question of bowing down to a statue that, you know, is involved here. Especially we see it in the New Testament when Paul, writing to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, in both places says that covetousness is idolatry. He says that in Ephesians 5:5. He says, "For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." We have a similar affirmation in Colossians 3:5. He says, "Therefore put to death in your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, both places, Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5, it says that covetousness is idolatry, which, of course, goes beyond any kind of adherence to a religious cult of an idol. It has to do with putting something in too high a priority in your life, obviously. Covetousness is another word for being greedy or, you know, materialistic and wanting to acquire a lot of goods. Now, Jesus spoke a lot about that. So did Paul and other writers in the Bible. But apparently, if you're greedy for goods, those goods become, in the sight of God, like an idol to you. Even if it's not a carved image and even if you're not bowing down to it, it's nonetheless a prioritized item that is not God himself. So it would appear that when John says, keep yourselves from idols, although he may in fact be saying, don't get involved in syncretism with other religions, like some Christians and certainly the Jews in the Old Testament tended to do. They got involved in idolatry as well as worshiping God. But he may be speaking in the broader sense that Paul does, that even covetousness is an idol. So objects that are not statues can be idols in a sense. Money is something that covetousness focuses on, or objects like, you know, houses and lands and cars and things like that. Expensive things, prestigious things to own, you know, looking to objects to bring satisfaction and peace and security. Those are things you're supposed to be looking to God for. And so if you're looking to material things for that instead of God, well, that sounds to me like, in principle, that's idolatry.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Roger, thanks for your call. We got another Brian now from Orcas Island, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. The Bible group I'm in, we did your Four Views of Revelation a couple years ago. It was very good, and we have now started your Three Views of Hell.
Oh, great.
And I must admit, it's getting more heated at times than the first book. So
it's much more controversial, but to my mind, much more important and much more relevant to our Christian lives.
All right. Well, a couple of questions or points, Steve. Calvinist versus Arminianism, I said in the group that it would be very difficult for God to put someone to, if God picks and chooses who he will and who he will have not, then to put that person who he did not into hell eternally, for lack of better words, I said that would be likened punishing a blind person for not being able to see, and you were the person that made that person blind. And I don't know if that argument holds water, but
sounds pretty good.
Somebody said that all Calvinists don't believe that. So that answers my question. Do Calvinists, are there degrees of Calvinism in the sense that that some don't believe that God picks and chooses who they will? Because then it seems to leave kind of a question mark on what.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Anyone who labels himself a Calvinist and thinks that God does not do all the choosing of who's saved and who's not is not aware of what the word Calvinist means, and they shouldn't be using it until they decide they want to be a Calvinist. A Calvinist believes that the fate of every human being before the foundation of the world was determined by the sovereign decree of God. This is stated to be so in Calvin's writing. It's stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's stated in all the standard Calvinist works. Every real Calvinist knows this. That means that before anyone was born on this view, they are either doomed to be lost or they're destined to be saved. Now, if they're destined to be saved, they will be saved no matter what. And if they're doomed to be lost, they'll be lost no matter what. There's really no choice they're going to make that has any significance except whatever choice God makes them have, because he's already determined which choice he's going to make them have. Calvinism is, I mean, some Calvinists go further than others in taking this to its logical conclusion. There are some Calvinists who would like to say, well, God only predestined who will be saved. He didn't predestine who will be lost. But that's kind of a disingenuous, because they really do believe that God could save everybody if he wants to. They believe that everyone needs to be saved because we're all wretched. And God could save as many as he wishes. He could save 10%, 50%, 90%, or 100%. God can save anything he wants to save. And therefore, if God has looked at the mass of all humanity who will ever live and selected some and said, okay, those are the ones I'm going to save, knowing full well that the ones he doesn't choose have no option but to go to hell, well, then he has chosen who's going to go to hell. And he's done so, according to Calvinism, based on nothing in themselves. That is, the choice between the elect and the reprobate, which are the terms that Calvinists use, is not made by consideration of anything in the person himself. It's just a strictly sovereign, we might say arbitrary, though I think Calvinists would object to the word arbitrary, but there's really nothing about it that's non-arbitrary from our point of view, choice that God made about them before they were born. So that would mean that everyone you see walking around was doomed to be lost before they were born, or they were destined to be saved before they were born. But they're not going to do anything that'll change it. You know, it's
right.
Strictly...
Right.
So, yeah, Calvinism teaches that without any ambiguity and without shame.
Okay. Well, that answers that question, Greg. And then, like I said, if you believe that, then eternally punishment would just not make sense. I could see if you were Calvinist and you believed in the other two, annihilation or universal reconciliation, in the sense that God created people for his own purpose, and then eventually they will then be his own. I can see if you believe the two. I don't, but I couldn't see how you could be a Calvinist and believe in eternal.
As I point out in my book, I do talk about the Calvinist dilemma with reference to hell, but then I talk about the Arminian's dilemma. Now, I'm an Arminian. But there's still an issue with an Arminian who believes in the traditional view of hell. Because the traditional view of hell is that God's going to keep people alive supernaturally forever and ever to torture them. Okay?
Right.
That's what the traditional view teaches.
Right.
And so that means that Arminians at least say, well, you have a choice about where you're going to go there or not. You know?
Right.
And the Arminians also believe that God knew that some people would choose to go to hell rather than to be saved, okay? But what Arminians often stop, they stop there rather than saying, but God also has a choice of what is going to happen to those who reject him. That is, he had a choice about what hell is.
Right.
What is God's attitude toward those who reject him? According to the Bible, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know,
right.
He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus, from the cross, speaking about those who crucified him, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It doesn't sound to me like God is, the kind of God who just wants to take out his pound of flesh on people because they were nasty enough to ignore him for a few years of their lives. If he has calculated on his own, without any, coercion from anyone else, that whoever rejects him, he's going to torment them forever. And that, by not letting them die, which they would naturally do if he left them alone, but he's going to keep them alive so they can be tortured for billions and billions and billions of years. We have to at least say that God's a very vindictive God, when he could have done something much kinder to his enemies. He could have annihilated them. Or he could even give them more chances for salvation after the grave if he wants to. He could do whatever he wants to do. So the real issue here is, how does any view of God, how is it reflected in any particular view of hell? You know?
Well, I agree with you, Greg, and I seem to lean that I do not believe, as let's say, the traditional view. I find that goes in the face of righteous and just, and the other words that we attribute to our Father. So they to me can't even be used at the same time. So I'm, and I guess that's how we make our peace with what we view on what hell will be, you know.
Yeah, so, well, even if one could satisfy himself, as most Christians do, that mm-hmm. eternal hell is somehow just, in other words, that there's some sense in which sinners deserve it, one could not argue, even if we couldn't argue that hell is unjust, we can certainly say it's not loving. That is, it's not a loving thing to do your enemies. Jesus said how we should treat our enemies. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you so that you'll be like your Father. And yet most Christians believe that the Father isn't anything like Jesus said. You know, he doesn't love his enemies and do good to those who hate him and bless those who curse him. He torments them forever and ever. Now, of course, they believe that because they think the Bible teaches that. And that's why my book is there, to actually study what the Bible actually does teach or not. Yeah.
Well, we are enjoying it, Greg. We're about halfway through. I thought your third chapter on was really sweet and beautiful. And anyway, we're on the fifth chapter. We're going to head through it. I just thought I'd ask that question about Calvinism. And I'll have the gentleman, a couple of them, listen to your answer.
You'll make it through the whole book if you don't get all your eyes scratched out.
Well, I'm the can opener anyway in the group sometimes. So
open the can of worms? Okay.
Yeah. I appreciate the time, sir. You have a good afternoon.
Thank you, brother. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've got two quick questions. I'm hoping you can make it quick. I know you like to talk a long time sometimes.
I do like to talk, but go ahead.
Yeah, okay. In Romans, I know the scripture said there's no other name given under heaven where men must be saved and so forth. Well, of course, we're talking about Christ on that one. But then when it gets to John, the first chapter, in the verse 12, it said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Here's the part I'm looking with you down on. Mm-hmm. To those who believe in his name. Now, of course, we know Jesus, the meaning supposed to be God is salvation, Christ is he the king. So is it basically more or less trying to say just because that name is saying you've been delivered to now serve the king and be just faithful to him? In summary of just saying his name more so than break it down in salvation terms?
Okay, so your question really is, since the Bible talks about being saved who believe in his name and there's no other name by which men may be saved, those verses, by the way, are John 1:12 and also Acts chapter 5 about no other name. But the thing is, what does it mean to believe in his name? What does the word name even refer to in the Bible? Well, a lot of times it means the same thing we mean. Namely, that it's what people call you. You know, your name, is what people call you by. Victor, in your case. My name is Steve. But the thing is that in the Bible, the word name, frankly, in the Middle East in general, I think, and in ancient times, the word name meant more than just the handle that you're called by. It had to do with your whole identity. Your whole identity, who you are. That would include your character, your reputation, and so forth. We still use it that way sometimes. We talk about, you know, that gossip destroyed my good name. Well, my good name means my reputation. That is to say, it's not even talking about what I'm called. It's talking about me and my character and who I am. And in the Bible, that's typically how the word name is used. There are times when it's used in the simple sense of just what you call somebody, but in many, many, many places, especially in the Old Testament where it talks about, you know, calling on the name of the Lord and so forth, it's not just calling out the syllables of his name, but calling out on him for who he is. And believing on the name of Jesus is believing in him who he is, in who he is, what his identity is. It's not really necessarily focusing on the meaning of his name, which, as you pointed out, the meaning of the name Jesus is Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation, which, of course, is a doctrinal statement, and a person believes that doctrinal statement if they're a Christian. But that's, in my opinion, not what is meant by believing in his name. I don't think it means believing in the etymological meaning of the syllables of his name, but it means believing in him and his whole identity, character, and all of that is subsumed under the term, his name. And this is a very common way to use the term name in the Bible, actually.
Okay, that's understandable. The other one, believe it or not, is in Galatians 3:24-25, how the law is supposed to be a tutor that led to Christ. The first five books supposed to be the Pentateuch, and that's the law, and also we got the law of Moses, either the Ten Commandments or the other law that pertaining to the commandments and so forth.
Uh-huh.
But when it said the law was the tutor, which one, I'm thinking he's talking about the second one, which is the lawgiver from Moses, more so than the five.
Well, I'll tell you what, Victor, why don't I hold you on the line? I've got to take a break for just a few seconds, and we'll come back to that second question if you can hold the line. Can you do that?
Okay. Yeah.
Uh-huh. All right. Thank you very much. We are taking a break because some stations leave our program at this time. We have most of our stations going on with us with another half hour, and we've got many calls waiting to take in that half hour. So please stay tuned if you can. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You could also donate from the website, though everything there, all the resources are free, but you can donate there. It's at thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay with us through the next 30 seconds, we'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg, with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are going forward another half hour. This is our second half hour of the broadcast, and we take your phone calls during this hour, the whole hour, including this half hour. Now, our lines are full right now, but if you want to take a chance of getting on later when a line opens up, you can take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. Our next, our caller that was on before the break and is still with us is Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. And you were stating a second question. We took your first one in the first half, but would you want to restate your second question?
Of course. Yeah, in the book of Galatians, 3rd chapter, 24th and 25th verse, it was saying that the law was the tutor that led to Christ. Well, we got you can look at the law in two different ways. Either five books, which is the Pentateuch, or the law of Moses, which is the Ten Commandments, or those 600 and something laws that he had associated with the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking it's the second one, the law that Moses gave, more so than the whole five books of the Old Testament.
Well, I think in the context that is, in fact, what Paul is talking about. And I think he's even narrowing it down further to what we might refer to as the ceremonial laws or the ritual laws that Moses gave. The word law is used lots of ways in Scripture. As you have noticed, the whole five books of Moses, the Torah, is the law. The Ten Commandments are sometimes called the law. The Ten Commandments plus the 613 other laws are sometimes called the law. And then there's other ways, in fact, that the word law is used in the New Testament of a principle, for example, in certain contexts. But when Paul talks about what was the purpose of the law, he does mean the commandments that Moses gave. And I think very largely he means the ceremonial laws, but we could also include the moral laws. I mean, the moral laws would be like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and that kind of stuff. Those are moral issues. And those laws do in sort of educate us about how to behave. And, of course, but with the coming of Christ, we're not under that tutor because we now have the Spirit within us, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, and he produces the fruit of the Spirit, which there's no laws against that. So he does have in that aspect of the law, but also the ceremonial law. And I think he's mostly focused on the ceremonial law because he's talking to people who are getting into circumcision. and holy days and things like that. He mentions those things as the problem. And we can say that the ceremonial laws like circumcision and sacrifices and holy days and Sabbath keeping and dietary restrictions, those are ceremonial laws, laws of uncleanness and so forth. And those, I think, are instructive too. They're like a tutor to teach us by way of types and shadows, spiritual truths that become known to us through faith in Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. So that, in a sense, the rituals or the ceremonial laws, they point to Christ, and they teach us certain lessons, such as a child might learn, until Christ comes and teaches the advanced course and basically shows us the spiritual truths that they were hinting at. But then, of course, the moral commandments also, in a sense, serve to bring us to Christ. Some people say the moral commandments do more because the moral commandments show us we're sinners, because that we read you should not steal or you should not even covet, and we find, well, I did steal, I do covet, so that suddenly I realize I need Christ. And some people think that's what Paul means when he talks about the law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But I think in the context, when he's asking what was the law given for in the first place, I believe he's talking about the ritual laws primarily, simply because the moral laws were more or less known before God gave them. Almost all societies know that killing and adultery and stealing is wrong. Most pagan societies have laws against those things. So why did God give the Jews the specific laws he gave them? Well, because the rituals were a finger pointing in the direction of Christ and a schoolmaster into the spiritual truths of which they were a type. That's my assumption based on Paul's context there.
Good answer, and I do thank you for taking my call at the same time.
Victor, thank you for calling. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Aaron from Sacramento, California. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
I'm well. Thanks.
Good. Good to hear. So we're reading Acts chapter 8 over here right now, verses 14 through 17. I can read it if you feel it'll give the listeners a little more context, unless you know it.
It's about Simon the Sorcerer. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the section where it's noted that some believers had been baptized in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in verse 15, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had yet fallen upon or had yet fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And my question was, is this something we should view as prescriptive at all? And just want to get like your thoughts on it. And I can take this off the air as well.
All right. Thank you so much for the call. Is the laying on of hands to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that prescriptive or is it just descriptive? It's good that you make a distinction, because many people don't know that when you read stories in the Bible, you have to decide what these people did. Is this descriptive in the sense that it's just telling us what they did? It's describing their activities without any comment about the need to do so. Or is it prescriptive, saying this is what people should do? And when you read the historical accounts in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you find things that are descriptive, like even David's, you know, committing adultery with Bathsheba is described, but it's not prescriptive. God didn't prescribe that people should do that. Now, obviously, that's a sin. There's no sin in the apostles laying their hands on people. So is that prescribed for us, or is it only describing what was done? Well, I want to say that it is, by nature, the way it's reported, it's really only descriptive. It's only telling us this is what they did. But that doesn't mean that a prescription couldn't be drawn from it. Now, let me just say this, that we don't do everything the way the apostles did or the way the early church did. But maybe we should more than we do. And even things that they did that we're not commanded to do, we might consider that they did them for a reason, and that reason might have been, produced some of the results that they had. And we don't have the same results they do in most of our churches, and so maybe it's because we're not doing what they did. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that commands anyone to have hands laid upon them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no command like that, so it's not prescribed. It's not prescriptive. Yet we see it practiced fairly commonly in the book of Acts. We find in here in chapter 8 that the apostles Peter and John came down and laid hands on the Samaritan believers so that they were filled with the Spirit. In the very next chapter, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, gets converted, and a man who's not an apostle, Ananias, just a Christian brother, a disciple in Damascus, is sent by Jesus to go lay hands on Paul so that he will be filled with the Spirit and healed of his blindness. But he gets filled with the Spirit, too, by the laying on of hands. Later on, in Acts 19, we find Paul doing the same thing when he meets some people in Ephesus. There's 12 people there who he leads to the Lord. And after he baptizes them in water, he lays hands on them so that they get filled with the Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 19. I think it's the first 7 verses. So we do see repeatedly Peter and John, Paul, and even a non-apostle, Ananias, all laying hands on persons for them to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, it says specifically in chapter 5 of Acts, as you read, that Simon the sorcerer, or at least the next verses say Simon the sorcerer, saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That is, he observed that these people in Samaria, though they had been Christians, had not been baptized in the Spirit until the apostles came and laid hands on them. And so he wanted to buy the power to lay hands on people and do the same thing, which Peter would not. He said it couldn't be bought and cursed him for suggesting it. The point here, though, is that the laying on of hands does appear to have been a fairly regular practice. It may have been a universal practice, though we don't read about every case in the book of Acts. Paul does tell Timothy in both 1st and 2nd Timothy that Timothy had received the laying on of hands. In one case, Paul says, my hands. In another case, he says, the hands of the eldership of the church. Now, this does not necessarily mean it was when Timothy received the gift of the Holy Spirit, though he might have. Paul does say, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands. So whether he's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit or something else, I don't know. But there's a fairly standard thread through here that laying on of hands was a practice in the early church to minister the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was raised a Christian, and I had never had hands laid upon me, and I never even heard of being baptized in the Spirit in the church I was raised in. But when I came into the Jesus movement when I was 16, I encountered people who were talking about being baptized with the Spirit. And I could tell they really had something in their Christian life I lacked. And so I decided I better study this out. That's what I've always been about, studying. And so I went home and I spent some time studying the Bible and trying to find out what the Bible said. And I realized that there is such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And also that in the book of Acts, it normally seems to have been administered by the laying on of hands. I did see there, however, though, that there's a couple of cases where the baptism of the Spirit came on people without the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, and also Acts chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius, the Spirit came upon people without the laying on of hands. But there are very special circumstances in those two cases which might have made them real exceptions. But what I came away from my study on this was that God can fill people with the Holy Spirit without laying on of hands, but usually it was with the laying on of hands. Now, I had to ask myself, do I want this? And do I want it badly enough to go through the process that the early church did? Now, there's no command to do it that way. It's not prescriptive, as you use the term, but it does seem to be normative. And while God can fill people with the Spirit without that, it seems that this was normative. And I thought, well, if this really matters to me, I think I'll go through the normative channels rather than asking God to make an exception in my case, because I didn't want to take a chance of not being filled with the Spirit. And sure enough, I went back to, as it turns out, it was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1970, and had a man named Lonnie Frisbee lay hands on me, and it changed my whole Christian life in a better way, although he himself had problems in his spiritual life thereafter. But I thank God for that. And so I wouldn't call it prescriptive, but I would call it descriptive in a way that may be instructive to us. And that would be probably the way I would most want to say it. Okay, let's talk to Bob in San Ramon, California. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I really appreciate your ministry. It's blessed me a lot.
Thank you.
I'm going to try to be concise with my question. It's a little bit tricky.
Okay.
My wife divorced me some time ago, and we have about 2 years ago, and we've been kind of back together a little bit off and on over the last 2 years, and we're in an off stage right now. During that time, she got she started going to this church that's linked with Bethel. It's affiliated with the Bethel Church. Are you still familiar with them?
Yeah, I'm fairly familiar with them. I really need to go up there and visit them, but I've read about them a lot over the years, yeah, and talked to people.
Yeah, I have too, and it concerns me, the things that I've read.
Me too.
I wouldn't really have any involvement with them except for the fact that my wife started to go there, my ex-wife started to go there, and anyway, I've been trying to get some counseling with her. And she will only deal with people from Bethel. She won't deal with anybody from any other church. She won't, you know, the music she listens to, everything is through Bethel. This is a small church that's affiliated with mm-hmm. them. And they have, so I talked to her pastor and I asked if he wouldn't mind, you know, to sit with us and counsel or just be a third party as we talk some things out. And they don't really want to do anything unless you go through this a procedure or what something that they call a SOZA.
Oh, yeah. SOZA course, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm concerned about that. I don't know if, you know, I'm willing to do whatever I have to that's right and good.
Yeah.
To work things out with my wife, ex-wife. But I'm concerned about the SOZA. And I have an appointment with the pastor. But I just wanted to find out if I am getting myself into some spiritual danger zone.
Well, I've heard various things about SOZA, and I'm sure they do some things there that I would not find scriptural. Though I haven't heard enough about it to make me think it'd be an absolute danger to you to go through it. I think it's strange that a pastor would not want to deal with your situation without you going through it, since SOZA is not something that the Bible prescribes for people to go through, and yet marriage is. And, you know, since your marriage is in danger, seems like they'd be willing to help you, even if you don't feel comfortable going through a particular program of their church. I don't understand how a pastor would not immediately say, yes, I'd be glad to talk to you, and I'll be glad to counsel your wife and you about the biblical way to restore your marriage. It almost sounds like he's trying to pass it off to a program instead of a personal thing. But you said it's a small church, so he should have time on his hands to help the people in it. I don't understand the reasoning of a pastor like that. But I also think that your wife should be confronted by somebody, but no one there is likely to do it, to tell her that, you know, Jesus Christ commands that divorce not take place among his followers. And Paul says if a woman has departed from her husband, she should return to him, be reconciled to him, or else remain single for the rest of her life. But returning to him is the ideal. And so she should be putting Christ and the apostles' instruction as the priority in her life. She should be eager to get back together with you. And if you don't want to go to SOZA, there's certainly many other pastors elsewhere who wouldn't require you to do that. Now, you know, as a final ditch thing, if she won't do it any other way than the way this pastor does, and this pastor's, you know, unreasonable enough to require something, then for you to go through SOZA probably won't hurt you as long as you've got your discernment on. And it sounds like you do. I mean, you may encounter things there that you think, oh, this is hokey, or this is unnecessary, or this is unscriptural. But, you know, if it's just a matter of passing through that valley in order to get to the place where you and your wife can have the needed counsel, then I wouldn't not do it if I were you.
Okay. Yeah, my main concern was, I mean, there's a lot of extra-biblical stuff that happens in that church. I've been there a couple of times with her.
Oh, I know.
But the people that are there are very sincere, and I know several of them, and I believe them, and you know, the worship is beautiful, really.
Sure.
But like I said, you've recognized there's a lot of extra biblical things. The only concern I had with the SOZA is in some of the stuff I read was that there is possibility that you're inviting some
demons
spirit.
Don't submit to anything that they would offer that would open you up to that. You know, I mean, if they want you to go through inner healing or something like that, just say, well, show me where that is in the Bible. I'll be glad to do it. That'll be the end of that, because it's not in the Bible.
Right.
But anyway, I'd say start it. If they require of you to do things that you just know in your spirit are wrong, then just you'll have to drop out. But if you can make it through and get into that counseling session, it may be helpful. I'm not sure how much I trust that pastor to give good counsel, since he's obviously not possessed of a great deal of discernment himself, obviously, since he's lined up with that movement. But he might know enough about decency and faithfulness and the Bible to tell your wife that you and she should be working things out.
Yeah, I want to go through him because he's the only one that she'll listen to,
yeah.
You know, him at that church or anybody that they approve.
But.
And they don't really know her lifestyle. She has pretty effectively separated herself and my children from everybody, you know, all of our church families. She's changed churches several times, and I followed her a couple times.
I've seen that many times, yeah. Now, let me just say this because we're running low on time. She has divorced you, right? You are technically divorced?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Well, I think that you would be in the position to determine the terms on which you would remarry her. And if you find anything in this church that is scary or whatever, I think you could even say, well, I'd like to get together with you, and we can, but we'll have to go to a different church. Now, she may say, not on those terms then. Well, then she's the one making the decision, not you. Hey, I need to take another call. We're running out of time,
okay.
But I'm sorry for your situation, but I think I gave you the counsel I would try to follow myself.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Steve. That was very helpful.
All right, then. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Curtis from Phoenix, Arizona. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for having your program. I appreciate it a lot. I do want to say one thing about the previous caller. I've not been to Bethel. I've been to some of the churches that are affiliated with them, Toronto Airport Church in Canada for one. And I find that they're very loving of God and serving God and following His word. Some people may not like their style, but... my thing is we need to be unified as the body of Christ, and we're going to have different perspectives. But the reason I called is you made a comment regarding hell, and but I want to change my question from that to your position about the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm not an academic, but I'm a Berean when it comes to the end times.
Uh-huh.
And I've extensively studied all the scriptures I can find in the Bible about the end times that are clear. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21,
sure.
Daniel 7:25, and very clearly in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus is saying, after the tribulation ends, then I will come, and, you know, it goes on, and I will send out the angels to gather together my chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest bounds of earth and heaven.
Yeah.
And at any rate, I've left a couple churches because part of their doctrine is the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't think that should divide us as Christians, because we're entitled to believe what we believe as we read the Bible. My concern is that people that they're going to be, that are being taught by their church that they're going to be raptured, if in fact they're not, they're probably going to take the mark. And that's my main concern, is the salvation of people, because the mark on the hand, on the right hand or the forehead, that's damnation. And I'm just wondering, I like the way that you have studied the Bible and give clear answers. I think we all need to study the Bible.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't disagree with you that that the pre-tribulation rapture being taught does nothing to equip the church for hard times. When I was young, I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, and I was prepared for hard times, even though I didn't think we'd go through the tribulation. I still thought that even if the tribulation comes after the rapture, yet before the tribulation and before the rapture, maybe a great deal of suffering, because that's what Christians have gone through for the past 2,000 years and are going through right now in China and North Korea and lots of places around the world, Turkey. Christians are suffering in a big way, and that could happen to us too. So even though I believed in the pre-trib rapture, I also believed that we should be prepared to die for Jesus and even be tortured if necessary for Christ, that there could be a great deal of suffering that we have to go through before the rapture, even if it's not the so-called tribulation. Now, I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture anymore, and actually one of the verses you brought up in Matthew 24 was one of the verses that moved me to be, you know, post-trib when I was changing my views. And so I guess your concern is that people who are taught pre-trib will simply not be prepared to stand for Christ in the midst of tribulation. And I would say probably very many of them, that is true. And maybe their teachers can be blamed for that, for misleading them about the rapture. On the other hand, it is possible to be a strong enough Christian that even if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, if you're disappointed and the rapture doesn't come when you expect it, you'll still follow Christ and be faithful unto death. I know I was in that category. I know that if I did believe the pre-trib rapture, not because I was necessarily devoted to it, because my teacher told me it was true. But if it had turned out that I lived into the tribulation and there had been no rapture, I was a kind of Christian that would have, you know, still stayed with the Lord unto death. I was willing to do that anyway as a pre-tribber. And there are people like that in these churches. There are pre-tribbers who are willing to die for Jesus. Many of them have been missionaries like, you know, Hudson Taylor and people like that. But anyway, yeah, I understand your concern. And I would say it is a concern, but it's not a universal problem. But it definitely, I mean, why create a problem or why invite a problem by teaching such a non-scriptural doctrine? Yeah.
Well, and one of the things that I want to point out is there's two scriptures. I can't tell you exact numbers, but one of them says he who endures to the end will be saved, talking about the tribulation period. And the other one says he who endures to the end without renouncing me or denying me, Jesus speaking, will be saved. So those are verses that are completely ignored by I was mid-trib for many years until I read, Matthew 24, the one that got me rolling on it.
Well, you know that those who are pre-tribbers, they believe there will be people saved in the tribulation. They call them the tribulation saints. There's no reference to any such in the Bible, but nonetheless, I mean, that is a group that's not part of the church because the church is already raptured. But people get saved and are not part of the church and are only tribulation saints. The dispensational pre-trib view makes room for that. So when you find Jesus saying, he that endures to the end shall be saved, even if people are persuaded that that's talking about in the midst of the tribulation, they would tend to say, well, yeah, that's the tribulation saints. They have to be faithful unto death to be saved. I appreciate your call, brother, but I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every weekday, and we have been for about 20 years, every weekday, for an hour, at this same hour. And you can, if you just discovered us just now, just make a mental note tomorrow and the next day, you know, to tune in at this time. Now, if you don't have us on the radio where you live, maybe you're away from home or something right now, you can get the mobile app, the narrowpath.com mobile app for your device, Android or iPhone, and you can hear us every day wherever you are. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.